This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest 5-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
Students could learn how to read a poem or learn how to read literary texts in a sophisticated way that also still was very pleasurable. But then when they would go to the Bible, there was this disconnect between the reading of literature and the reading of the Bible. And so I began to realize, it must be because they think about the Bible as a completely different kind of thing. And in my circles, that's because probably they've been taught their entire lives that this is a divinely inspired, inerrant, authoritative book that is there to teach you how to live your life, which of course is true.
Right.
But it doesn't do that simply by giving you lists of instructions. It does it through these overtly, what we would now identify as literary forms. And so because students think about instruction as very different from the kinds of reading that they do with literary texts, there is like this disconnect in their brains. And in mine too, I would definitely say in my brain too. And so I'm not a biblical scholar, so I wasn't there. I didn't decide to write the book because I could teach them, you know, this is how Hebrew works, this is what Greek does and all that. I was really more trying to write to people about the lenses that they are bringing to the Bible that are preventing them from enjoying it in a way that might actually radically transform their experience with the text and then how the text can alter their own lives.
So it's almost, the lens is a good analogy or metaphor there, because I think of, I don't know if you ever had polarized sunglasses.
Yeah.
And you go up to a television screen with them on or something. I went to an ATM once. And I'm like, the screen is blank. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And so
yeah, but then when you're looking in, like if you're looking at a body of water, if you're wearing them to fish, you can see things that someone without polarized lenses can't see. So they're really useful in some cases.
Right.
But then they're blinding in others.
This is a great analogy we stumbled onto here. So I guess, so there's some way in which you need to lift up the glasses and kind of have a look with your naked eye, as we would say. So what is one of those things that we bring to reading poetry or narrative in scripture that is inhibiting us, that's making the screen go blank for us?
So I draw on James K.A. Smith's work, and he uses this phrase, Cartesian eyes. He says one of the problems with especially modern Christian readers is that they tend to read like Descartes makes sense of the world, which is that we are just kind of brains on sticks, or we are just walking intellects. And because Descartes says, you know, I think, therefore I am, he makes the thinking process the center of human existence. And as a result, we tend to approach everything that we read. So my question was, what does that mean for how we read? And the answer seemed to be that we approach everything we read looking primarily for information. Hmm. What kind of information does this text have to communicate to me? And when I read the Bible that way, that severely limits my understanding, because even though the Bible does seek to inform us and teach us information, it oftentimes does that through texts that appeal to other parts of our beings as humans, like our guts or our hearts. And so Cartesian eyes, I think, is one of the huge obstacles. Also, always looking for the main idea. Yeah, go ahead.
There, sorry. Can you give a practical example of where you see that Cartesian eyes? Cartesian, the putting, you mean basically like, because we're a thinking thing, center of all humanity is about thinking, right?
And
which in some ways we might want to agree with that, as long as we qualify what we mean by thinking there as a holistic embodied community activity. Yeah.
I think we go off course when we come to the conclusion that if I can just get my mind right, if I can just think the right thoughts, then everything else will fall into place. But we know from practice that that's not true, because we've heard the same sermons on the same subjects over and over and over again, because we know that Paul says the things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do them. you know? And so we know that kind of thinking about thinking and that really limited sense is insufficient. And yet, I think we just keep reading the Bible that way, hoping that somehow it's going to sink in over time. And so what I'm proposing is starting to read the Bible, asking more than just, how is it trying to tell me what to think? Rather, how is this passage trying to move me or grab my guts or make me feel? Because those are integral parts to thinking. So my friend Chip Hardy, said to me that in Hebrew, this word for to know, that there wasn't a different word for to know and to feel, that it was the same kind of word. And so
it also means to have sex with.
Well, you know, I mean, that is a form of intimacy
right. That
changes your entire self, that affects your body and your mind,
for
sure. And I think that level of intimacy with the text gets kind of shut down or foreclosed when we're only asking, what's the main idea here?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, oh boy, I have so many questions here. I've been thinking lately about this topic, about how it's mainly for me, students, I guess for you, you see students approaching the text, but we see it in the church as well, because they're products of the church. They come into the class just looking for information,
yes.
change my thinking. I do wonder how much our formulation of preaching, I'm a former pastor, how packing everything up in a 30-minute package where I give you the information that you need, I relieve you of any of the difficulties in the text, and any of the real difficulties, you know, where like God is doing evil to people or something like that, we're like, don't look at that, or that all gets captured up in Christ and dealt with later. And then let me send you out the door with these three things you can do this week to put this in the pet, right? Like, I'm really wondering, I'm questioning everything in my life. You know, I'm at that age where I'm like, have we done everything wrongly? I'm sure we have not, but it's worth questioning. If that's your basic access to the text, is that becoming a distorting lens to do the kind of work that you're suggesting that we should do, is reading it as literature?
In short, yes. And different traditions, of course, do this differently. I come from a primarily Southern Baptist tradition in which the preaching of the word is rightly honored as the center of the worship service. Also, though, we're very suspicious of emotion. And so the singing of hymns or songs and spiritual songs or whatever is very separate from the preaching of the word. Communion, you know, is something that's done regularly, but not as often in my tradition as in some other traditions. And so for me, I grew up with this notion of reading the Bible as this kind of isolated, separate sense or separate part of the worship service in which we're learning this information or being taught lessons from the text. And so that part always seemed to me very disembodied. And only over time, you know, in exposure to other traditions, did I begin to see, oh, wow, there are other traditions in which, you know, some of these problems are actually dealt with in the worship service. So like I talk about, for instance, the African-American church as a good example, and specifically the African-American preaching tradition as a good example of a form of exposition and preaching of the text that takes the body into account, both because it tends to be very emotive. It tends to, both in its presentation and in its appeals, it oftentimes depends on dialogue between the preacher and the congregation so that everyone knows that they're on the same page at the same time. And so it involves a lot more than just thinking. You have to show, like kind of demonstrate that you're present. And you also are expected to, from a preacherly perspective, engage the audience, not just head, but heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, people will stand, people will move around. And so there are things I think that we can, I'm not saying that the church carte blanche has completely reduced the Bible to an intellectual reading exercise. I think that tends to be the case in some traditions more than others. But if we kind of band together and learn from each other across traditions, we might come up with a better approach to reading that will kind of actually be capable of transforming us.
I think that suspicion of emotions and songs. And I mean, I've heard it because I became a Christian in a charismatic church where I pastored for 8 years. And even in charismatic churches, you would get some people who are like, they're manipulating their emotions with the songs, which is certainly the case in some. I mean, it's always going to be true. There's going to be, you know, sin right alongside the use of any medium. But I went to a Presbyterian seminary and eventually came to the conclusion that a really well-crafted sermon that essentially is, if you want a secular version of a really well-crafted sermon, go to a TED Talk, because it's essentially just a secularized version. But what it is also emotionally warping you, because essentially for a lot of people who consider themselves intellectual, what that, this is my opinion, obviously, is what that essentially means is it feels good to me when all the things are logically connected in a way that I can capture them in my mind and go like, okay, now I understand that. Hmm. That's an emotionally driven feel. Like, we call it intellectualism and try to separate it from emotions, but I don't actually know if it's actually separate from emotions at all. I don't know if any thinking is ever separate from emotions. I don't think the science supports that view. And so really, I'm not sure how a sermon can't be equally manipulative emotionally to people who like logical discourse, or properly used emotionally for people who like logical discourse as well. I think these are all artificial categories. I don't think it's this clean and easy, but that essentially says the brain on stick view is kind of driving this bus that we're on. And you're saying there's a whole highway full of buses here that we probably need to stop, get out, and talk to one another, right?
Yeah, I think the central hermeneutical claim that I'm making, the central claim I'm making about interpreting the Bible, is that pleasure or enjoyment, the engagement of the emotions, is necessary to understanding.
Yeah.
And for some people, that seems really counterintuitive. They think, oh, the emotions are an obstacle to understanding. I have to set aside my emotions in order to understand what the writer is saying in any given instance. But if we turn to something like Psalm 23, where God is being portrayed as a shepherd in this figurative language, I don't think that you can understand that poem and what it says about God and what it says about us without feeling the kind of care and protection and comfort that a shepherd provides for the sheep. You can say, okay, I know that this means that God is my protector and my comforter. And I think that's in part what it means to understand the verse. But if that's where it stops, you walk away from a sermon or from a devotion saying, oh, I understand that this means that God is my protector. And so in times of trial, you know, I should pray to God and ask for protection and comfort and just kind of know that he's there for me. And I would say, yeah, I don't think you fully get it. I think the outcome of reading Psalm 23 should be the actual invocation of comfort in you, the emotional experience of comfort. And when you actually feel comforted from reading the verse, I would say you understand it.
No, I really appreciated that about this book. The book we're talking about, by the way, is Enjoying the Bible, Literary Approaches to Loving the Scriptures. And so you put joy and enjoyment kind of at the center of this activity, which I don't think most, I mean, I think most people, quite honestly, they don't enjoy the Bible, or they've learned to enjoy it. And it is a long discipline. You know, in some ways we could say maybe it's an acquired taste for some. There are the candy parts that are really easy to digest and give you instant pleasure. But some parts, like my favorite book, Leviticus, you know, requires a little bit more sustained effort, kind of like, you know, long distance running, you get the endorphins eventually.
Right, yeah. You don't hear my favorite book is Leviticus like every day of the week.
Yeah. But I can sell you on it though. Like, if you like Jamie Smith stuff, then you certainly would love it.
Yeah, you should, right?
Right. Yeah. So what you do in this book is you show kind of how understanding the Bible as a piece of literature, and which doesn't denigrate it in any way, but using very parallel moves as you would use in understanding literature, will help you to find a sense of joy in what you're reading. And what you just said, if I'm hearing you correctly, let me make sure that I got this right. It's kind of like being married versus thinking about being married.
Yeah.
They're two different things. And once you've crossed over, then
yes,
the joy of being married, it wasn't what you thought, but now that you, you know, it's never exactly what you thought it was going to be, but now that you know it, there's a certain type of joy that can only be derived from it not being what you thought in some way. And we all understand that, anybody who's been married understands that. And it's the same between someone who maybe has never appreciated the care that God has showed for them, and then all of a sudden come to a point in their life where they deeply appreciate it because they've been made obvious to them. And now Psalm 23 lights up like a Christmas tree for them.
Yes. And I would say that very principle is integral when it comes to talking about what it means to understanding the Bible.
Okay.
The early version of the title for this book was, you can't understand the Bible if you don't love poetry. So to learn how to love and enjoy a poem is the path for me in this book, to learn how to love and enjoy the Bible, because poetry is a form of writing that appears on the page and in print or on the screen or whatever, just like you encounter the Bible, just like you encounter philosophy or theology or other more expositional, explanatory, instructional type writing. And so it feels like it belongs to the same family. And yet to understand a poem means something very different, because you can't understand a poem without having the emotion that it seeks to evoked in you. It doesn't mean that there's no philosophy, no theology, no argumentation in a poem. There almost always is. But the way through that is not through direct explanation, but usually through the creation of an entire kind of imaginative world, and then usually the evocation of a central emotion of some kind. And so by trying to kind of help people learn how to read poetry differently from how they read more instructional type writing, my hope is, this will kind of open a door and I can see, wow, I can enjoy this like I enjoy my favorite song or enjoy a favorite film on Netflix or whatever. And then that hopefully opens a door to saying, oh, much of the Bible is structured in this way, in fact. And if I can learn to read it that way, then I might actually want to read it. And if I want to read it, I ultimately come to enjoy God more as the ultimate end. And, you know, if I'm loving God, much more possible to love my neighbor.
Right. That's great. I keep on thinking of, I think what you're describing, if I could put it in biblical terms, would be something like bayin or chokmah, wisdom, essentially. Like there's a certain kind of discernment, because once you've found, I'm trying not to use like wine terminology because I don't drink wine, but I know people who love wine. Like once you have this deep appreciation for something, and you have this understanding, it's almost like you crossed over some liminal boundary into this other world where your imagination can all of a sudden like, aha, I can see how this all works out. But the reason I reacted to what you said with wisdom is because, I mean, let's just be honest, we hear people explaining scripture all the time that have never had that crossover.
Yeah.
And they make statements that are very logical and make sense, but they're not getting the gist of what's going on. They don't have a grasp of it. And so I think we're worried about understanding things. The brains on sticks problem is that I'm trying to figure it out for myself. And scripture is always saying, no, everybody needs wisdom. Wisdom needs to go out to your children. It needs to go out to the people who work in the fields. It needs to go out to the kings of Israel, to everybody. So it's really about, how do you cross over to understand this thing in this way? What was the original title? You can't understand the Bible if you don't love poetry.
Yeah, that was the original title. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's, I know how it goes with book titles. They never give you what you want, but that's okay. I like that one though. Cause see, you only said it once and I remembered it. Right.
Yeah. What you're saying, I mean, it reminds me of, so I do talk about this verse in the book, but a turning point verse for me in understanding this was Psalm 119:24. Where the psalmist says, your statutes are my delight. They're my counselors. And he personifies God's laws as like a board of elders almost, or like, you know, a group of counselors. And I had an experience where like I was reading that verse in my own personal devotions, and I was going through a really tough situation. I talk about this briefly in the book. I was going through a tough situation like with a student where I didn't know how to resolve this tension. And I just had this thought like, I'll go see my colleague, Dr. Hammett. I've known him for a long time. He's probably experienced everything you can experience as a professor. And I show up at his office and he's got the chair set up facing each other. He says, can I pray for you? I said, yes, please. I explain the situation. He gives me this wise counsel that ultimately leads to the resolution of the problem, not without, you know, pain, but it was resolved and it went really well. And I learned a lot and I grew, and I think the student did too. And I went back after I met with him and I read that stanza of Psalm 119 again. I read verse 24 and it kind of clicked. Like in the same way that I felt and experienced the counsel and love of John Hammett, that's how I was supposed to feel towards God's statutes. Mm. That's how the psalmist was talking about. And the whole point there was, as soon as I thought, I'll go see John, man, the relief, even before I went to his office. And that, of course, just made me want to go speak with him. And that was kind of what I learned about the verse that day, was the Bible. I should feel that way towards the Bible. I should want to read it. I should seek its counsel in a way that is, restorative and reparative. And if I don't actually have that experience, then why did David or whoever, write it in that form?
Right,
he could have just said, you're supposed to read the Bible. But we all know that. And the question that motivates the book is, if we know it, why aren't we doing it? And maybe it's because we just think it's instructions, and nobody curls up with instruction manuals and a cup of coffee and reads them for fun.
That is hard truth right there. It's also often swirls to pine. I'll leave it in that format. It is swirls to pine with parishioners and students often, right? And even my own ear can hear that and say, yeah, I know how true that is, and then ignore it tomorrow as well.
Yeah. So I was looking to write something for myself and for my students, and I was thinking about my friends at church and friends at work that would hopefully both address this problem intellectually, but then also offer some forms and practices of reading that would cultivate this different kind of attitude towards the scripture that would mirror like the experience I had with John Hammett, the experience that I had with thinking about God as my shepherd, like in the way I think about how my father has cared for me as a person. And God is that to me as well. And what if I could write something that if people read it and tried the stuff that was in it, would just start cultivating that form of attachment and relation to the Bible, man, maybe that could transform my life, and maybe other people's too.
Yeah. And one of the things you do in the book that I think is extremely helpful, it's actually a practice that I've fallen into, is I think what somebody would be, as somebody who's written books before, I would be very tempted to give new examples in every chapter. And new examples all the time, because people are, you're thinking, okay, they're going to hear how this works out here, how it works out there. And instead, you only use a handful of examples and you revisit them over and over again. I've even done this when I preach, where I'll read the same passage four times during the sermon and each time kind of exfoliate a little bit more.
Yeah.
To help people see it's a different reading as as you go along and experience more. And I really appreciate it that you keep returning. Now that you finish this chapter, you're going to see something new that you didn't see. And it was there the whole time. You just didn't appreciate it, right? You didn't enjoy it. And now you do. How many of us have woken up to some idea in the world or some song or movie or whatever, and we realize, oh my goodness, this movie was made before I was born. Like I grew up alongside this movie and I never appreciated it. Or like The Breakfast Club, I watched it on a flight a couple of years ago. I watched that movie a dozen times when it came out, like on HBO or whatever. I watched it on a flight. I was like, this movie is all about their parents. I had no idea.
Yeah.
So that kind of habituation of going back to the text over and over again to see what's already there, but what's new to me, because I've changed as a person.
Yeah.
My experience has led me to something new. I wonder, what other techniques do you have? Because I do worry about this issue of, I don't know what to call it, a kind of inoculation to the power of Scripture, that people are so familiar that that they can't even hear it anymore. So I wonder if you have any techniques for estranging people. Like the delicate balance for me is, if you estrange them too much, they get mad at you, right? Like if you make them too, if you point out too much stuff in the text, they're like, I can't, this doesn't fit my schemes, I can't handle this. But how do we disrupt people's reading in your view?
One strategy that I talk about in the book, I adapt from the work of Alan Jacobs, who's a professor in humanities at Baylor University. And he has this great book called The Pleasures of Reading in an Age of Distraction, in which he talks about reading at whim. And he's talked about this in a couple of other places as well. But I kind of took this idea about reading at whim and said, what would it mean if we read the Bible at whim? And so one of the things I suggest that people try is not to abandon your reading plan, or if you're following a devotional or reading something, you know, the reading through, you know, the kind of the daily readings of your tradition or prepping for church, whatever. I'm not saying abandon that stuff. What I'm suggesting is, if you're not feeling into it that day, but, you know, you'd be up for a good story, open up 1 Samuel and just start reading a story.
Yeah, be careful. You never know what you're going to get.
Yeah.
1 and 2 Samuel.
Dude, 1 Samuel has rocked my world in the last 3 months. I've just read the first, like, 5 or 6 chapters kind of over and over. I got bored of it, and then I came back to it and started reading it again. I got bored of it, I came back, and I've probably read just, like, 5 or 6 chapters 7 or 8 times in the last few months. And it has rocked my world. Just things that I've noticed that I never noticed before. Like the fact that when the Israelites go into war, and then they kind of go say, let's get the Ark of the Covenant as an afterthought, as like insurance. Right. And it's too late at that point. You know, they were not trying to honor God. So they get whipped, and then the Ark gets stolen. And then you think, oh, maybe their God's not all that powerful. But then the Ark gets set in the temple next to the other gods, and all those gods fall down. It's like, oh, the problem wasn't with God.
Right.
After all, you know.
I do love that God gives them hemorrhoids as well in the King James version.
Man, that's a pretty jacked up, you know, problem to be suffering with when you're trying to go to war.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, if you're just not that into it, but you'd be up for a story today, you know, read a story. If you're feeling down, you know, and you've got the blues, I mean, gosh, that's what the blues are for. One of, you know, the blues and jazz, really America's only unique contribution to world music. You know, that,
and Britney Spears and Taylor Swift.
Well, we have that too. They're a little more derivative, but from the blues, I think.
Yeah.
But you know, wow, go pick up a Psalm of Lament. Go pick up Lamentations. You know, just if you're down, be down and read the Bible with being down.
Right.
You know, so kind of read the Bible at whim. Some shake things up. People are oftentimes, I found, in a hurry. Like they're trying to get to just like students trying to finish an assignment, or me trying to get to the end of an article I have to read to write this essay. I'm like, gosh, you know, I'm looking to the end. How many pages is this thing? And I think we read the Bible like that too. Like, oh, I got to finish the book of Ephesians today or whatever. And I'm like, I know it's short, but have you read the first 5 verses of the book of Ephesians? I mean, I feel like I could spend forever on those 5 verses. And so, you know, read at whim. Slow down is a big one for me. Read aloud is a big one for me, even if you're alone. So those are kind of 3 of the strategies that I really try to encourage people to take up, because I think they'll shake you out of whatever your conventional reading patterns are and perhaps help you see the text in a new way.
Well, Dr. Matthew Mullins, thank you very much for your wisdom.
Thanks for having me on, Drew.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.